If you have a Bible and would like to turn to a text which will guide our reflections for the next few minutes, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Some familiar verses, at least to many of you, at the end of chapter 2. I'd like to read them here at the outset. Beginning in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? I'd like you to think with me this morning about smells. A few years ago, Dawn and I and our four sons took a sabbatical leave from my work at Rosedale, and we lived in China for a year. Dawn and I taught English at a technical university in central China in the province of Henan. And among the many memorable little pieces of that year for me is riding a city bus not far from our house and coming toward the center of town and suddenly just being accosted with this smell. It smelled like a large animal had died and must be in the road or on the sidewalk or somewhere in the vicinity. And the first time it happened, I remember sniffing and looking around and thinking, what is this? And why don't they clean this up? If you've ever smelled anything dead, you know how repugnant it can be. We lived in Rosedale for quite a few years, and the man who lived next to us raised sheep and had some horses, and his farming methods, let's say, were different, or his standards of farm management were different than what I grew up expecting. When he had dead animals, when he had a sheep that died, he would simply drag the carcass back into the back of his 5-acre lot and leave it there to decompose. And there's actually a time when he had a horse that died, and that time he dragged his horse to the very back edge of the property, which was basically the front lawn of the people who lived behind him. And he did that quite intentionally because he had this running feud with the neighbors behind about unrestrained dogs or something. And so on that day, he simply drug his horse to their property line and left it there to decompose for their enjoyment. Smells. You get a smell of something like that, and it can really kind of set you back. And that's what I remember about the bus ride in Luoyang, the city we lived in at the time. It's this powerful smell. Well, it wasn't very long before we discovered what it was. It wasn't anything dead at all. It was actually a food stand for a local specialty, which I have no idea what it was called in Mandarin Chinese, but English speakers simply called it stinky tofu. And Asians, as you may know, are fond of tofu and eat tofu in endless varieties and forms and dishes. And if you here, you know, you go to the supermarket and there's meat and cheese and tofu. Well, there was like a whole tofu section with various kinds. Stinky tofu, I really don't understand it at all, but it was some process that resulted in soybean curds, which had decomposed to a place or whatever it was that happened, to where they really smelled, to my senses and to most Western senses, they smelled like a dead animal. And what you do, you cut these things in little strips and deep fry them on a little cart along the sidewalk, and you sell them in little like French fry pouches with seasonings. And once you get past the smell, they're actually, I found them delightful. I came to thoroughly enjoy them because they don't taste anything like they smell. Some of our children never quite made the leap. It was like, just can't do that. Anything that smells like that cannot be good. Smelly tofu represents, in a funny kind of way perhaps, Christians. Come back to what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Just a couple of things I want you to take home with you and reflect on as you go about your week in relation to what Paul says here to the Corinthians. First, he says, people smell us. People notice an aroma when we Christians move around. God spreads through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. To put it simply, people smell what's there. If we are followers of Jesus, if we are people whose lives have been touched by the power of God, then wherever we go, people smell us in this figurative sense. It's not because we say, you know, I'm going to go out today and I'm going to try to smell like Jesus. I'm going to just go around and try to spread a little fragrance. Paul says this is something God does simply by moving us around. God leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Because to God, we are the aroma of Christ. Paul doesn't say, now Corinthians, I want you to work at being the aroma of Christ. He doesn't say, here's a set of things that if you do these things, maybe you can come to smell like Jesus. He says, we are to God the aroma of Christ. I think there's something profoundly true about that. That as followers of Jesus, wherever we go, whatever we do, whether you're doing what we're doing and living in some far-flung place that is completely alien to life as we knew it in this part of the world, or whether you're living in the same house that you were born in and getting up from the same bedroom you have lived your entire life in and going to a job just up the road that you've had all your life, it doesn't really matter. What Paul says is that followers of Jesus are the aroma of Christ to God. And, he says, to people all around. He spreads everywhere the aroma of Christ. Which leads us to a second important way that I think we as Christ followers are a little bit like stinky tofu. The same smell can produce very different responses in different people. Now, believe it or not, the smell that I smelled in Luoyang on the bus, it really was strong enough that you're riding a city bus and you suddenly get this powerful smell in the window and you look around and you say, after you come to know what it is, there must be a tofu vendor here somewhere. Where is he? And if you enjoy it, as I came to do, this is actually something you might want to know because you might want to go buy some. The smell comes to represent for you something that you want to find and something that you want to get. I want that. And so you look on the side, where's the tofu vendor? And if the bus wasn't traveling too fast and if the tofu vendor actually was on the main street and not off on a side street out of view somewhere, you can see him. You say, ah, there it is. How can it be that the same smell can produce such different reactions? For someone who didn't know what this was, they would have just said, something stinks. Something died. From Paul's words to the Corinthians, it seems clear that as we move around in our day-to-day lives, our aroma, the way that we carry the aroma of Christ, is in fact going to produce two dramatically different responses from people who encounter exactly the same thing, who smell exactly the same thing. For one set of people, Paul says, we are the aroma of death. We're just the stinky tofu part that you can't get past. Have you ever had the experience of encountering someone who reacted strongly to you because of your faith, because they knew that you believed in Jesus, and as they came to know more about you, it wasn't necessarily a happy thing. It wasn't something that they were drawn to and wanted to know more about. So like the more they knew, the more repulsed they were. I'll never forget an encounter that I had many years ago now when Dawn and I lived in South America early in our marriage. And we were doing this little touristy trip with some friends of ours who came to visit and needed somebody to show them around. And so we were visiting places that we probably would not have gone without the incentive of North American friends who wanted to travel and needed somebody to go with them. So we were part of this little group of tourists that were traveling together around Ecuador. And there was a German couple on a one-year honeymoon. They had gotten married and were sort of backpacking around Latin America for a year as their honeymoon. And then there was a young woman from England who sold expensive cloth to the diplomatic communities of the world. And so she just kind of traveled the world, hitting the major cities, selling fancy Scottish linen or something to wealthy diplomats. And then there was a young Ecuadorian woman who had, her father was the Ecuadorian ambassador to Austria, so she had grown up in private schools in Europe and was on an 18th birthday travel extravaganza. So we had this really kind of bizarre meeting of people in pretty tight quarters for a few days. And one day, the topic came up to be religion. And the young German couple was asking me, as I recall, what I believed and what, you know, did I really believe this Christianity stuff? And then she said, well, you don't believe that this is like the only way to God, do you? I mean, it's fine if you want to believe this about Jesus, if it works for you, but you don't, you're not one of those people, are you, that thinks that, like, if I don't believe what you believe, that I'm lost or going to hell or something? And I don't remember how I phrased it, but I mean, she sort of had me cornered, and she eventually came to understand that, well, yes, in fact, I was one of those people who believed that Jesus was the way to God, and that apart from Jesus, we're lost. And I remember so clearly how what up to that point had been kind of friendly, collegial, warm, touristy friendliness just turned to hostility and anger. It was like, I can't believe that you think that. How can anyone be so narrow as to think that they are right and everybody else is wrong? And it kind of was downhill from there. It was like, boom! You're not one of those people, are you? The smell of Jesus did not evoke for her a response of, oh, you know, tell me more. I've always wanted to know about how I can be saved. Just, can you pray? No, it was, I hate people like you. So narrow, so kind of stuck in thinking they're right and everyone's wrong. What happened? Well, she came to understand more fully what I thought was truth. In this little artificial environment that brought these strange companions together for a few days, she came to understand more fully what I believed to be truth. And the result was not, for her, the aroma of life. For her, it was the stench of death. I don't want anything to do with this. Paul tells us clearly that this is what will happen. As the aroma of Christ spreads around a community, a nation, around the world, it's the same smell, but people will not perceive, they will not perceive it the same. To those who are being saved, we're the aroma of life. To those who are perishing, the smell of death. Now, here, of course, you get into sort of difficult questions about salvation and how it works, and all the questions about, does God choose people or do people choose God, and what about election, and how do all those things get sorted out? If you just read this verse, you could conclude, I think, that there's just sort of two groups of people out there. There's the people who God is saving, and there's the people who aren't being saved. And when those two groups smell the aroma of Jesus, they respond quite differently. So we're not going to try to settle those questions this morning about how all of this works and how God's will intersects with our will and with human decision. But what is clear, not only from this passage, but from our experience, and I think probably many of you could tell stories from your own life that kind of illustrate this principle. Some people, as they encounter Jesus in us, are drawn. They're curious. They want to know more. It kind of piques their interest, and they say, well, that person's somebody I'd like to find out more about. But then there's people for whom more information, getting closer, works quite differently. I don't think I have never before in my life lived in a part of the world where so many times I feel like a spectator. And there's a variety of reasons for that. It has something to do, of course, with language, because there's so many times when I feel like I just can't really communicate here. So what's left for me to do? Well, I can watch. I can kind of watch what's going on around and try to participate. So that's one reason. But there's another reason that I've felt often like a spectator is because never before in my life have I felt often so helpless to even know how to begin to share Christ, to present Christ in a way that is attractive or winsome. It's like, God, I don't know what to do. These people, the people that we live with in our part of the world, are intensely religious. Many of them have thought quite carefully about what they believe and are convinced it's true and are not really searching. And so it's hard to know what do you even say? What is there to be talked about? And while there's this intense religiousness, there's, for many people, not really much curiosity. I've grown up thinking that, you know, it's kind of a good thing to exchange, ask people about their lives, they ask me about mine, kind of exchange views. I mean, that's the way conversations unfold when people are good conversationalists. For people who already know, for people who already think they know what I believe and have rejected it on what they think are solid grounds, there's not really any conversation that's needed. Why would they ask me what I think? They already know. Why would they ask me what I believe? They already know, and they know why it's wrong. So for that reason also, I've often felt like a spectator, like, God, I don't know what to do. But in that role as a kind of spectator, I think I've also been more sensitized to watching what God is doing and trying to see who are the people that in whose lives God is already at work, the people that God's stirring up by His Spirit, the people for whom maybe when they encounter the aroma of Christ in me, it makes them curious and it perks something up in them and they say, I'd like to know more about that. To the one, we're the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And then Paul ends with this verse with, I think it's a kind of rhetorical question, but also a very real one in another way. Who is equal to such a task? Who of us is really capable of carrying for the world the aroma of Jesus? And the answer, of course, is nobody. Because the problem is, as people encounter me and as people encounter you, praise God, somehow God spreads the aroma of Jesus through us. But boy, there's also other smells that accompany us in our humanness, in our imperfection. People encounter us also in very human ways, with our impatience, with our lack of sensitivity, with our selfishness, with our self-centeredness, because none of us perfectly reflects Jesus. And Paul asks, who's equal to such a task? Who can possibly do this? And that brings us back, I think, to where we start. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere. This is what God does. God does this through us, not because we got it right and because we got ourselves sort of put together well enough that people mistake us for Jesus. Not because we finally, on this day, lived such an exemplary holy life that people were simply overpowered by who we are. No, that's not how it works. It's not how it ever can work. But somehow in this God in us, God spreads the fragrance of Christ. I want to end with just a few reflections on one more passage, Colossians chapter 1. How is it that this works? How is it that God can take imperfect people and let people smell Jesus through us? That is the mystery. That is a component of the mystery which Paul talks about in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 24, where he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious mystery, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's how this works. That's how there's ever any hope that people might smell the aroma of Christ in us. It's not because of what we've done. It's because what God has been up to in this salvation story that's unfolded now for millennia, and which Paul says is now been revealed. The mystery has been revealed. What is the mystery? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not Christ in us, day after day of glorious living. All the little songs that we sang in Bible school or Sunday school about, you know, I'm happy all the time. Not that kind of Christianity, but something deeper. Because Christ is in us, there is hope. Not only of glory for us one day, there is hope that people will see him, smell him, smell his aroma as we go about our lives. It's the mystery that was hidden for ages. How was God going to do this? How was God, go back to the Old Testament, walk through the call of Abraham and then Moses and the children of Israel, and what was God up to? How was God going to pull off some grand scheme for the human race doing this? And at any given point, you look at that story and you say, well, this doesn't look too promising. The people of God, slaves in Egypt, how's this going to work? Then the people of God being let out of slavery in Egypt but rebelling at every turn, how's this going to work? And then you have the prophet saying, you know, God is going to bring a redeemer, and there's hope for this thing that God is doing, even as the two remaining tribes are in captivity in Babylon. It's not looking promising. What is God up to? And Paul says, this mystery of what God is up to is now revealed. And that revelation is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So what I want you and what I want me to capture this morning is just a fresh picture of the possibilities of what God can do in us. Not because of who we are, not because of the things that we finally figure out and get right, but because Christ is in us. That's the hope. And that's what energizes, clearly it's what energizes Paul in this passage, who's just gotten done making this kind of throwaway remark about suffering. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what was still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Christ suffered. He told us that his followers would suffer. And Paul says, this is great. This is wonderful. I rejoice in what was suffered. How can he do this? How can you live like this? You can live like this because what God is up to has finally been revealed. And what he is up to is putting his own spirit in our lives. And as Christ lives in us through his spirit, there's hope. There's hope for the world. There's hope for our lives. There's hope that the things that we still don't have a handle on for ourselves may yet be sorted out. There's hope for our families. There's hope for people in medical crisis who are fighting a disease they never chose and didn't want. There's hope because Christ is in us. And that's the only hope, frankly, for people like my family and I who moved to a place like the one we've chosen. I see so clearly. I knew it in my head all along, I think. But after the couple of years we've lived there, I see so clearly that the hope is nothing that we do or our agency does or getting the strategy right or getting the right combination of program. And that's not where the hope is. Those are good things to talk about. But the hope is in Christ, in one person at a time, carrying the fragrance of Jesus to wherever it is that God takes us. So I simply challenge you today to reflect on your own world. Wherever it is that you go, wherever it is that you do, thank God for the privilege of being his agent in ways that you maybe won't ever understand. And also recognize that it isn't always going to be pretty. Just because someone reacts strongly to you and rejects you is no guarantee that it's finally about you. It could be. And if it is, and if there's something that you need to repent of and change, well, then by all means do that. But Paul tells us clearly, it's the aroma of Christ which is going to be offensive to some people. Thank God for the privilege of carrying it. And ask God for eyes to see how he's using it, what he's doing around you. Let's pray. We confess this morning, Lord, that even though the mystery has been revealed, and that the mystery hidden for ages turns out to be Christ in us, the hope of glory, we're often left with things we don't understand. We still live with mystery. We still live with unanswered questions. Why is it happening like this? What are you really up to, God? I pray that this morning, in whatever the place may be that we find ourselves, that you'd give us new hope as we recognize that the story is yours, that it's you who spreads your fragrance through us. And we pray also that you would give us eyes to see what you're doing around us, so we commit ourselves anew today, Lord, to be the carriers of the aroma of Jesus. May we be faithful in the places you've put us. May we live with hope, with joy, with satisfaction, with rejoicing as we see your work in us and around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.